word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in your notes to the doctrine of marriage. All right, as James instructs those under his charge, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, recognizing that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And the quick to hear certainly is never more true than when one sits in Bible class, as the believer is to endure both enforced humility, i.e. having to sit here and be quiet and all that. But more than that, the believer needs to supply true humility at this time. It is absolutely critical for the purpose of listening, recognizing that God has established this system, that this system with the pastor teacher teaching the word of God to positive volition works and has been vindicated over the years in terms of spiritual growth and ultimately, of course, which will yield. We have not seen it as of yet. SG3 and great reward. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. Obviously, the STA cannot be in the position of authority when you are taking in doctrine. Otherwise, you run the risk of warping and distorting everything you hear along the lines of your sin nature. So it's critical for each believer to sit here in fellowship, perfectly humble, taking in the doctrine and worrying, concerning themselves strictly with how it applies to you personally, not how it applies to somebody else. I know when we do doctrines like this, specifically doctrines that divide along the lines of gender, the women are thinking one thing, the men are thinking the other, and of course you need to focus on how this applies to you, not how it applies to your husband, your wife, or somebody else in the congregation. So to that end, it is time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the system that you have provided so that we do not have to guess particularly about what your will is in terms of spiritual growth. We thank you for the local church, which is the classroom of Christianity. We thank you for the completed canon of scriptures so that we can study the inspired text as God the Holy Spirit leads. And we thank you for the function of the pastor teacher whose job it is to continue to endure the study teach routine so as to bring positive volition to maturity. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to work and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here under the doctrine of marriage with Roman numeral 6, the authority structure within marriage that was, of course, set forth before the fall. Adam was the authority over the woman at that time, and so therefore is held responsible for the events that occurred within the garden. That authority structure, which existed before the fall, was reinforced after the fall, specifically that the woman would be subject to the husband's authority and that he would rule over her. And again, while we have other revelation on this, and we recognize that in many cases this should be a benevolent rulership, in most cases, probably, that the word itself in the Hebrew there does not always denote a kind or benevolent rulership, as it is seen, as it is used there of Cain, to rule over his STA, his sin nature. And so that was reiterated after the fall. The husband then is the authority in the home. The wife is to be subservient to that, and then, of course, should other situations arise where there are children introduced into the home and all of that, then the children are subject to the authority of both the parents, but it should be reinforced and taught to them regularly that the woman is not in charge, the man is in charge. And we had looked at, we're under point B here, on page 7, as I've got it, that the man is responsible to leave the authority of the parents, as we have seen in Genesis 2 there, and establish his authority in a new environment. This cannot be done under the authority of another male in the same household. You can only have one authority in each household, kind of by definition. And so at some point, somebody's got to be in charge. You can't have two people with equal authority in the same organization in that regard, certainly not in a household. So he is to establish his new authority in a different environment than his parents' house, and also to make her do the same, and then, of course, to make her break the ties as he has to. It's not just the women that fall subject to this, but men do too. Not breaking ties with negative relatives, and certainly not breaking ties at the point of marriage, emotionally, physically, these types of things, mentally. Some people are still subservient to mommy and daddy when they're 30, 35, 40, 50 years old, and it's pathetic to see, but I could give you a list of names of people I know exactly like that, who have never understood this principle and can't break it off with mommy and daddy, who knows why. And then, of course, this is all justified under the honor father and mother principle, which, by the way, has nothing to do with marriage. Absolutely nothing to do with marriage. You cannot play that principle off against the authority of the husband in the household. Honor father and mother simply means that we make the physical provision necessary for our aged parents should they need it. It has nothing to do with running every time daddy or mommy calls. It has absolutely nothing to do with that. That is not honoring father and mother. That is somebody who can't cut the apron strings. And that is quite a bit different than applying doctrine. So we have an obligation, clearly, from First Timothy there, we saw that not all that long ago. We have an obligation, should our aged parents need help, that we are to help them. Other than that, we have no other obligations to them after you establish your authority in a new household, other than to treat them with, you know, grace and dignity and all that, how you would treat a normal person. But it doesn't mean you have to be at their house for Thanksgiving or Christmas or celebrate every birthday or attend every open house that a child might have or whatever else and all of that people get involved in, quote, in the name of applying doctrine. Well, we're not against you treating your parents right, but they are not to be running your lives and they're not to be meddling once there is a marriage. So point four here, subpoint four under B, as with any authority, the purpose of the authority is the protection and well-being of those under authority. 2 Corinthians 10:8 here, as Paul talks about apostolic authority, which now, of course, no longer exists, but is largely vested in the pastor teacher as the ranking authority, as the chief steward in the household. And that authority is there to build you up spiritually. So I cite this verse as an example. This verse, obviously, interpretatively, deals with apostolic authority and the spiritual building up that comes through the consistent teaching and function of the apostolic authority. And in this case, we would extend that, in the church age now, to the ranking authority, the pastor. But by application, why would a husband have authority? Is it not in very much for the same reason? And that is to encourage and to build up and not to destroy. Now, however, one of the problems with authority is that you may recognize that a structure, and I'll use the example of a building because that's kind of what he's using here, is sort of that with the building up and not for tearing down. If you're going to build a structure, you need to start with a sound foundation, obviously. That is critical to all of this. And that foundation, as we know, is Jesus Christ. And so if you're going to build a structure, there may have to be some things you do in terms of clearing out old things, in terms of tearing down an original structure, in terms of making sure everything is prepared so that when you build this structure, house, let's say, that it is, and that is a good house. And that is a structure, and you make this structure, and if you want it to be sound, sometimes you have to go in and tear out old junk that's still there. And we all talk about this as spiritual baggage. And so everybody has some. Nobody has it all together. Nobody has all the doctrine. And all of us are coughing certain things up still at a certain point. And the more time you have around, the more spiritual baggage potentially you bring with you to a situation. Well, obviously, as a pastor, it isn't just that I get up and teach the truth. I do. I mean, we go verse by verse. We teach the Bible. We teach the books. We cover the doctrines. But in that, also, there are elements of apologetics, which is not strictly, quote, teaching, as it were, but setting forth and showing the bankruptcy of certain viewpoints and opinions. And certain viewpoints and opinions, certain spiritual baggage, has to go. And everybody has it. And so we all have to deal with this, and we all have to recognize that, okay, I have to hold my theological grid up on a daily basis to the text to see, does my theological grid square? And if the text brings some point of doctrine into question, well, then I have to investigate that and say, now, wait a second. Is this teaching some new point of doctrine that we yet heretofore do not understand? Or this seems to conflict with my theological grid. And so I have to determine which one is correct. And then be willing, of course, if you're intellectually honest, to make the adjustment. To say, you know what, I got some weird thinking in that idea. I got some weak thinking. I embrace things that, and I know how it goes. Well, I've been taught this for 20 years. Okay. We all have that. Things that we were taught, raised up with, and they don't hold water when you really get into the text. The text, of course, reveals the weaknesses in all this. So if you're not in the text regularly, well, you pretty well forget finding out where your weaknesses are. So before you build, though, you've got sometimes to tear down. And that's a part of authority. Authority is there primarily for building up, though. That is the major purpose for it. And the well-being of those under authority, again, there is a certain amount of protection that comes from authority that you lose when you get out from under authority. And in that regard, people think, well, I'll just take my chances with God. Whoa. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I would step back and seriously reconsider that one. Because you don't know what God can do. And God has these nice little ways of knowing, of course, where we live and which buttons to push to trigger us. So A here, the husband is to use his authority to encourage his wife to maximum spiritual growth and production. B, when the husband is confronted with disobedience, although that never happens in this church, but I've heard about it in other churches, that wives can be disobedient, but, you know, not here. I put this in just to acknowledge that there are people out here that fail. He is free to use severity. Now, the question becomes, how do you handle these things as a man? You're going to be confronted with disobedience. I've heard the gamut on this one. I mean, I have heard everything. Some things I heard within the last 6 months are so weird to me, but I heard them from what I believe are positive believers. But they think this. One thing I heard was, you just turn her over your knee and spank her. That's how we're going to handle it. That's it. Sold. That's what we're going to do. So anytime your wife is disobedient, well, that could get messy. Particularly if she's stronger than you. I'm not advocating this. This is all tongue-in-cheek, of course. I do not buy this. I said this was weird. I heard it. I'm not saying I believe it. I don't. Physical-type punishments tend to escalate situations. So I never counsel anyone to any sort of physical-type encounters in marriage. It doesn't hurt. And the husband has no more wife to hit the wife, no more right, rather, to hit the wife than the woman does to push his buttons and to push him physically either. So I've always told everybody, men, women, boys, girls, everybody, that if you hit somebody, you run the risk of getting hit back. And you better recognize that. That the whole civil principle of eye for eye, tooth for tooth means smack for smack. And so I won't ever counsel anyone to physical ways of dealing with this. The problem is not physical. The problem is spiritual. And how are you going to solve a spiritual problem, as it were, through physical means? Well, you have to stop as a husband and think about this and how you're going to handle it, what you're going to do about it, and all that. And the answers aren't always easy. Women are complex. They're difficult. And what works on one woman, maybe the spanking thing's good. I don't know. I doubt it. May not work on another one. So there are no hard and fast answers here. But what we do have to say is whatever sort of discipline is used, it has to be done with it has to be exercised cautiously, for one thing. And two, it has to be done within the parameters of the weaker vessel principle. 1 Peter 3:7. So I don't know. I mean, you know, can you ground her? What are you going to do? Are you going to spank her? Are you going to ground her? How are you going to handle it? Well, the answer is withdraw privileges, of certain freedoms you lose if you don't obey in this area. And each husband sort of has to wade through this one on his own. It would be nice if we had, you know, 42 subpoints under this to explain to you exactly how to do it. But there aren't 42 subpoints. I don't know in any situation what would work in one may not work in another. So I do recognize that, like any authority, to say a husband has authority but he can't use severity, well, that's nonsense and double talk, because any authority can use severity from the establishment chain of command right on down. All through the spiritual chain of command, there's every evidence that Paul used severity when he felt it was needed and justified. I cite Hymenaeus and Alexander as a perfect example. Tossed them out of the church because they were idiots. And their phase two at that point, apparently, for all intents and purposes, was over. And it appears to not have improved if it's the same Hymenaeus that's mentioned, say, in 2 Timothy. There with Philetus. So apparently he's still around doing his nefarious work. Well, phase two, he's trashed. He's done. He's still alive. He's out there doing his thing. But his phase two's trashed. He's not going to recover, apparently. At least there's no evidence that he did. And so Paul's not afraid to look at people and say, you know, you're negative. You've got some serious problems. And until these are rectified, you're not welcome back. And Paul had no trouble doing it, apparently. So whether it was a moral issue, like with the Corinthian, or a doctrinal issue, like it was with Hymenaeus and Alexander, or anything else in between, or any combination thereof. So to say the husband isn't free to use severity, nonsense. Any authority can use severity. Now you say, well, I don't agree with that. I don't care. Go tell the government they can't use authority on you. They can't be severe with you. And I'll bet you money you're going to find out that they can't. I got a way for you to find out. Don't pay your taxes this year. And let's see what they can do. Let's see how much authority they have and how much they can make it sting. Because they can. So any authority can use severity. Again, the question becomes how to use it, what's appropriate, what's inappropriate. I'd never counsel, again, physical conflicts. That doesn't solve the answer. That doesn't solve the problem. At least I've never seen that it solved the problem. The question men struggle with is how do you get your wife to want to? That's the bigger issue. And that, largely to me, has to be accomplished through prayer more than anything else. I mean, you set the example in the household. We do this. You know, here's the way we approach the Christian life and set that example, and surely every man should do that. We're always at Bible class. We have our priorities straight. We have our financial priorities straight. We do this and this and this and this and this, and we don't do this and this and this and this. And so there obviously has to be one, an example. But the question is, how do you get your wife to obey when she doesn't want to? The answer is, at a certain level, I don't know that you can. You can do the best you can do, but ultimately if she's just insistent upon being disobedient and running under her STA, there isn't anything you can do to stop it. You know, other than, I mean, you can defend yourself eventually at some point, maybe, and divorce her, and we'll deal with that. But that's really not a biblical answer. That's certainly an answer from the human perspective. But that's not a biblical answer because, as we're going to see, there's only two options on for divorce, and neither one of them are just because she's disobedient. So, or I can divorce him because he's a jackass. Well, all men are jackasses. That's just the way it is. Get a clue. Name me one you've met that isn't at certain times. I mean, I'm not saying we're all bad every minute, but we have our moments. Well, 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. In the Hebrew, or in the Greek, rather, literally, according to knowledge. What knowledge? That becomes the question. That's the unanswered question here. And I would assume it's according to the knowledge of doctrine, according to what you understand about God and his plan and what he expects out of husbands and out of wives. And so the husband can only concentrate at some level on his niche, but he's obviously, because he's got the responsibility, he cannot just look the other way. So this idea that, well, I'll do what I want and he'll look the other way, that's not going to ever happen in a good marriage. A good authority would not allow that, any more than you would allow that with your children. Well, we'll just do what we want and mom and dad will look the other way. I don't think so. So you live with her according to knowledge as with a weaker vessel, someone weaker. And the idea here is, again, weaker is a comparative, which indicates, number one, men are weak vessels themselves. Women are weaker. Men are weak. So we have our own problems with which we have to deal, our own limitations, our own struggles. And men have to recognize that. In as with someone weaker, since she is a female, a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. So apparently, in this discipline and authority issue, there's a way that is not correct, that will bring upon you, in fact, divine discipline, that God will jam your prayer life. The only two things that I know of in the scripture that will really get you into big trouble, number one, is failing to forgive, because then you can't rebound. So you're out of fellowship perpetually because you didn't forgive. You know, you just hold these grudges and you feel justified and all that. Everybody that holds grudges feels justified, of course. But you're not. So that's pretty serious. Well, this one here is pretty serious too. If your prayers are hindered because of a lack of domestic harmony, that's not good. So there has to be, again, an environment that recognizes that the husband's here for good. Now, it does that good also sometimes involve tearing some of his wife's stupidity down. Yes. Yes, it does. And so if you're not humble and you're not oriented to this as a female and you don't know that, well, then when it happens, you're going to just be stunned and assume that he's completely out of line. Well, he may not be out of line. He may be actually, as it were, shepherding according to the will of God, as pastors are encouraged to. So, again, these points could be expanded upon much here, what you have to do, how you make it work. But the goal is, obviously, bottom line, is to make it work, that it can work. If people hadn't been married for 30 or 40 or 50 years, we could all argue, well, this would never work in the real world. But yeah, there are people, even unbelievers, who manage to make this work. Now, if unbelievers can make it work, do you know why Paul chided believers so much for fouling it up? Because if unbelievers can make it work, why can't believers? We got the doctrine. We got the knowledge. What it boils down to is corralling that STA. That's what it boils down to, both for men and for women. Both can be equally at fault in this. I recognize that. So, again, you deal with this as you have to. As a husband, you pray for wisdom. You try to figure out what the deal is. And, again, the goal is to get her to want to do what is right. But you can't make her do what is right. God doesn't make us do what is right. And so that is one of the limitations of authority. Even if you got authority, you can't necessarily always get people to do what you want. We taught there in 1 Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, etc., etc. But just because that's our goal doesn't mean I can make you do it. You have to do it of your own free will. Well, five, the badge of the authority of the husband's authority is his shorter hair, 1 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9. And so, again, I say shorter because it's comparative. We don't have a hair code within the church. We're not ever going to establish one. Back in the heydays of doctrine, you come into a doctrinal church with long hair, well, you might just as well be a pariah. You were probably going to be abused from the pulpit. I'm not saying it was right. I'm just saying it happened. But we're not going to do that. See, that's certain things you figure out, well, that's inappropriate. That kind of comment isn't necessary. Person comes into Bible class and they've got long hair. That's their biggest problem, right? No, probably not. They're brand new to doctrine. I would assume they've got other issues as well. And so in some cases, I mean, it's been justified to run people out of church because their hair was too long. Oh, that's nonsense. And Paul said, I don't make a big deal out of this. And he said, you don't. He said, none of the churches I teach make a big deal out of it, he said. 7 through 9 here. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. For the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. And so therefore, and again, I say shorter hair, it depends on what you like. Women can have shortish hair. They shouldn't look like a man. A man can have longer hair, but they shouldn't look like a female. And so we leave it at some level. There is freedom in this area, just as there are freedom in other areas in Christ. There isn't this, we're going to have somebody at the door with a ruler measuring your hair. That's the legalistic approach to this. But just to point out here that this is a setup by God, and apparently this is for the benefit of the angels. This isn't just for our benefit. We'll see the responsibility of the wife within the authority structure of the marriage is to freely submit herself to the leadership of her husband. One, the response of the woman to the leadership of her husband is likened to the response of Christ, of the church rather, to the leadership of Christ. Ephesians 5:24. So the goal in all of this, and it can work. Why doesn't it work? It doesn't work because people get under their STAs and they run with them. And if a female is rebellious, well, that's her deal. First, there's a natural amount. You got to understand, there's a natural amount of rebellion within the female to start with. That's why she was given the extra authority. This deal of usurping authority is her one of the fundamental things of females. They got from their great-great-great-great-great-grandma Eve. And it runs throughout the human race. Now, I'm not saying there aren't women that are more passive than certain other women. But very many women I've met, you put them in the right position, you say just the right thing to them in the right way, and especially if it's you tell them, stop it. You'll see the hackles come up on the back of their neck. You will see them rise up and rebel so fast it'll make your head spin. So the goal here for the female, she's got to function, focus rather, on what God's plan for her is. She can't focus on what God's plan is for the man, nor can he focus to a total extent on what God's plan is for her. He's got to be the leader, but ultimately, of course, she has to decide to do it for herself. Ephesians 5:24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject, and you can supply the words here, ought to be subject to their own husbands when they feel like it, because that's about the way it usually goes. I mean, we might as well just change the Bible to reality instead of the other way around. No, it's with it's in everything. Paul's very explicit on this. You don't have an out here where you say, well, this is one area I don't have to be submissive in. Yep, everything. What if you can't hold back areas. I remember when I was an unbeliever, that was kind of one of the deals, was sitting out there. I remember the night I got saved, I was sitting out there in church, and I was sitting there trying to make deals with God, because I kind of did get the picture. You know, God the Holy Spirit had been working on me, and I kind of got the picture that this whole deal with God, it was an all or nothing affair. And so I'm sitting out there, though. I'm in the middle of this Fundy church, and I'm trying to bargain with God, you know, while the minister's up there doing his little sermon and all that. And all of a sudden, right in the middle of it, I mean, he just launches in and says, and if you're sitting there trying to bargain with God, and I'm like, well, that was weird. I was. Well, you can forget it, he said. It's an all or nothing thing. Well, the same thing here. It has to be all or nothing. It's everything. There isn't this you can hold out some stuff. That was kind of my deal why I didn't want to get saved. I thought, well, I don't want Jesus to be able to have access to every area of my life, just the ones I want him to have access to. Well, he wasn't having any of that. He said, no, that's not going to do it. Well, two, this means that she is willingly to orient to her position as a helper and not attempt to usurp the authority of her husband either covertly or overtly. Now, overtly, you'll see it. I've seen women just look at their husbands and tell them to be quiet. Ow. Don't do that to me in public. It won't go well. and all that, because at first, that's not your place anyway. But I've seen them undermine them covertly, too, in more subtle ways. You know, the husband would sit there and say something, the wife just sits there and kind of rolls her eyes, and everybody sees it. That's covertly undermining him. And whether you're doing it overtly or covertly, women, it doesn't matter. It's equally wrong on both counts. Whether people can see it or whether you only know it mentally, God knows it. He reads your tape, and he knows what's happening. And so you just have to choose. Okay, you have to understand, this is God's plan for your life. You're married to this guy. And your position is to help him. You're not there to support him. You're not there to take up for all his flaws and failures. You're to help him, though. And do essentially, do what he asks. And why is it that every man finds out, well, you just can't always get your wife to do just even the simple things you ask him to do? It seems like sometimes you are just pulling teeth. And that is God-awful. First, it's not any fun for the husband, and it's not really any fun for the wife. So three, in fact, usurping authority and acting independently of the husband is what led to the fall of the human race in the first place. This was Eve acting upon her own, making the decision, and then, of course, dragging her husband into it. We saw that there in the fall. This verse just essentially says, she gave it to him. She's calling the shots, see? She took from its fruit and ate. She ate first. She took the lead. She took the authority. And she gave also to her husband. She's calling the shots here, obviously so. And this led to the fall. This was part and parcel of what brought us to where we are. So, four, the wife is responsible to obey her husband in the Lord, even if he proves to be unreasonable at times. But, fortunately, no men here are ever unreasonable. I've heard this happens in other churches again. But not here. Because I, you know, can't handle that. The idea that my sheep fail. Well, guess what? I'm a big boy. I know they do. But the point is here, you're going to have, just as you have to on the job, submit yourself to your boss, even if he's unreasonable. And by the way, this whole deal, in the same way, you wives, is just a continuation of the whole subject of authority and submission that began back in chapter 2. First, he tells them to be submissive to the establishment chain of command, verses 13 through 17. Then he tells them to be submissive on the job, verses 18 and following. Now he moves to the home and says, in the same way. In what same way? Be submissive. And it gets to obedience to authority. It's very much the topic of the center part of this book, anyway. So in the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands. In what same way? In the same way that you have to be submissive to a master who's unreasonable. In the same ways you have to be submissive to a king who may be unreasonable. But you still have to be submissive. It doesn't let you off the hook just because they make a mistake. And that's what people want to do. They want to throw out the authority principle because they say, look, and this is human viewpoint reasoning that will get you into all kinds of trouble. Authorities fail. Therefore, I don't have to obey any longer. Wrong. Total human viewpoint. Nothing to it. It's not doctrinal at all. I don't have to obey any longer because the authority failed. Wrong, wrong, wrong. If that was true, there would be no authority in anywhere in the world. There would be no authority in marriage. There would be no authority in the establishment chain of command. There would be no authority in churches. There would be nothing. It would be absolute freaking anarchy if this is true. And the fact is, this isn't true. And so, if the person fails who's in authority, then I no longer am obligated to fulfill my niche. Wrong. Yes, you are. You absolutely are. 1 Peter 3:1, so that even if any of them are disobedient, and I don't have my Greek text here, but I'm suspecting this may be a first-class condition, maybe a third, but let's assume they are disobedient to the word. And this would run the gamut, disobedient to the word, would run the gamut from being a rank unbeliever, he's negative, he's an unbeliever, and he's not even saved, to a believer on doctrine, the other extreme, who just isn't applying very well in a certain area. So, he could be unreasonable. So, if they are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And again, your deal is not to try to pound him into submission verbally. Now we just got to make it clear here, Bob, that you're an idiot and you know it. And it's clear you're an idiot, and you need to straighten up. Mm-mm. And then quote him all the doctrine every time he fails. That doesn't help. That won't work. The best you can do is be submissive and pray about it. That's the best you can do. And pray for God to pound on his head. And when people step aside and try to quit doing God's job for him and let him do it, you'd be amazed at what he can do. He's pretty powerful, really. He has a lot of strength. And God can do whatever he sees fit. And in some cases, a woman might say, well, my husband's being abusive in this area because he's making me do stuff I don't want to do. And so I'm going to do it, but I'll grit my freaking teeth while I'm doing it. I'm going to wish him dead. Well, that's one way to approach it. Now, that's nobody here, again, would ever do that. But still, you have to do it with the right mental attitude. You can't grit your teeth. You can't, Now, in some cases, that may be the only way you can apply. Just grit your teeth and get through it and apply. Okay, but I'm saying if that's the norm, then you're not really handling this situation with doctrine. You're not handling it with doctrine if that's the norm. Sometimes that's all you can do is just grit your teeth, close your mouth, and apply. That happens on the job. That happens everywhere. But the reality is that can't be the way you normally approach your job or the way you normally approach your marriage. How are you going to do it? Well, you're going to have to do it with silence. Say, well, that's a dumb approach. Surely he needs to be lambasted a couple of times. Nope. Without a word. No words at all. So, and if people would just honor God's authority and respect what he can do and do what they're supposed to be doing and let God deal with the authorities, and you'll find out that God can. I haven't met an authority yet that God doesn't deal with. Everybody I've ever talked to, everybody in the ministry, all that. How much ever authority you may have, parents, husbands, God deals with people. You just got to give him time and space. But see, you can't do it on your time schedule. Okay, God, you got to deal with this idiot now. And God be going, no, I don't. I'm watching The Simpsons. Or whatever God wants to do in heaven. He's doing stuff. He's busy. So it's not going to be on your agenda or on your time schedule necessarily. You have to orient to that too. So this all demands, obviously, great patience. I don't envy women. I don't envy men either, though. Everybody says, well, the men have the easier time in this because they like authority. No, they don't always, trust me. Trust me, they don't always like authority. And the fact is, sometimes being the king, it isn't always fun. Sometimes the king has to make hard decisions, as we've seen Solomon sort of allude to in the book of Ecclesiastes. So you can offer advice, but he may not take it. And the same thing's true in the house. And so just as in the royal court, Solomon exhorted these people not to lose their cool. Not to freak out because the king was upset or this or that. And not to too quickly abandon their position within the halls of power. Even so, a wife shouldn't get too carried away and wrapped around the axle when things aren't going that great at home. And these things can work themselves out given time and patience and doctrine. But how many people are willing to put the work into it? And that is a fact. It is work. So while I don't know, I know women have an extra authority. And I necessarily wouldn't want their niche, but being in charge isn't all it's cracked up to be all the time either. So the fact is, it'd be nice, of course, I know we can't, but if you could just trade places for a week and each get a taste of what it's really like, it might, give us some idea. But that's the deal in the Christian life, of being able to put yourself in the other person's place. That's kind of what it's all about. So 5, in this case, it does not matter if the husband is an unbeliever or a negative believer that is hostile to doctrine. The wife is to demonstrate her respectful behavior, which has the potential of having a beneficial effect on the negative spouse. And of course, there may be one there is potential. There's no guarantee they're going to be won over. Even if you do all the right things, ladies, there's no guarantee you're going to win him over. He may remain negative. But you'll at least know, number one, I did right. Number two, you'll have a clear conscience. And you'll be under the approbation of God. Even if nobody else sees it, you and God will know. And that's got to be enough sometimes. Sometimes that's all you have when you do right, is that you and God know. And God will work all that out in terms of reward later. So, by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And it's been a long time since I looked at this passage. I think chaste has the idea of sexually demure type behavior. And respectful, of course, speaks for itself. And, you know, by respectful behavior, that doesn't mean when you're mad, women under your STA, that you salute him and walk off. Okay, sir. Well, that doesn't work. That didn't happen to me, so don't assume Linda's done this, because she hadn't. But that type of attitude, that's not respectful. And sometimes I've seen women treat their husbands in a way I wouldn't treat a dog. And I've seen husbands treat their wives in a way I wouldn't treat a dog. There's failures on both sides of this. Nobody gets off of this scot-free. So, the fact is, it is work, it is challenging, and these principles are hard. You can act like they're not hard, but they are hard. Especially they're hard under the heat of battle. And factor in then some demons swirling around, watching the situation, doing what they can to stir it up. Your own STA and all that, and you got a situation that is challenging. Living in the last days under the lukewarm syndrome that's characteristic of Laodicea. And guess what? It isn't always easy to maintain intensity and do the right thing. But it has some benefits down the road if you can do it. If you can do these things. There's obviously the benefit of a good conscience as you go and the blessing God provides in time. But down the road, you have obviously the blessing of a long and hopefully happy marriage. Well, 6, the badge of the woman's submission is her longer hair. We've actually kind of read that, 1 Corinthians 11:10-15. So 7, the only reason the wife may legitimately disobey her husband is if he abuses his authority in certain, that should be in certain areas. Still managed to miss one there. In certain areas. A, the husband is not free to use his authority to command his wife to sin. Obviously, he cannot involve you in sinful activity. Crime, you know, selling drugs, robbing banks, sexual immorality, these sorts of things. None of those things are appropriate. So the wife does not have to sin. The husband can't use his authority to tell his wife, you can't go to Bible class. Because that violates another imperative, and we would say God's word takes precedence at that point. Divine authority takes precedence over human authority. Now, on the other hand, if your husband says, you can't go to that church anymore, then you're going to be confronted with a very difficult situation. That's going to be challenging, to say the least. That is, are you going to obey God rather than men? But you also have to recognize when you do disobey, just as when we do disobey in the civil realm, there may be potential consequences. And we have to be willing to deal with those. So that's one of the things is, first, you better make sure you're on solid ground. Okay, he's commanding me to sin. I don't have to do that. Okay. If you're on solid ground, okay. But so much of it is, you know, well, I think he's abusing his authority, therefore I don't have to obey him. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That is just not true. That's not the same thing as commanding you to sin. So B, the husband does not have authority to interfere with his wife's spiritual growth and generally should not meddle with her application of doctrine. That's the command there, the one I just cited, 2 Peter 3:18, that you have to grow in grace and knowledge. And the only way you can grow in knowledge effectively according to the situation that God has established is to be in Bible class. And so you can't, of course, meddle with that. Now, the reason I say generally should not meddle with her application of doctrine is because that doesn't mean that a wife might not need guidance. Now, a wife may pray about something, want to do it, and do it. The husband may say nothing about it. The wife may pray about something or ask her husband's advice, and he'll tell her, you know, I really wouldn't do that. Well, then you need to stop, ladies, and think and ask yourself, okay, why am I doing this? Do I really believe it's God's will? Why is my authority against it? I mean, is he just being mean and vindictive, or is this really some way of God trying to slow me down? Because sometimes women, because of the nature of females, they can be a little more emotional at times. As again, not all women are, but generally speaking, women are. And so they can be easily deceived. They are more easily deceived. Paul says that. Straight out. He said Eve was more easily deceived. Eve was completely faked out. Adam wasn't faked out at all. So why should a husband, of course, meddle? Well, if you might be making a mistake, and as a woman, you better think about that. Well, maybe I shouldn't be doing this. I mean, even as a pastor, I've had things where I've wanted to do things, and when it came up at the board meeting or it was discussed or whatever, the consensus was, no, we shouldn't do that. Well, even the authority doesn't always get his way, and that's a fact. So you might just have to pray about it. You have to be willing to humble yourself and say, you know, maybe I shouldn't do this. Maybe this is God's way of shutting it down. And it might be that. So, you know, other times, you know, husbands, you know, they make ridiculous requests and commands, and I understand that too. That happens. But I can't change that. But if she's applying doctrine at some level, you know, your best just, that's part of her spiritual growth, and at a certain level, you need to be hands off. That's not your sheep. It's your wife, but she's not your sheep. And so if I don't meddle with her, you know, again, as a husband, you have the right. Husbands have, you know, the ability to step back and say, you know, yay or nay. They do. But I'm just saying, men, think carefully about it before you jump in. Because, you know, she's making a mistake. Well, she might be, but you might want to pray about it, think about it. You might want to have some discussion about it. Who knows? Well, see, the wife does not have to submit to an authority if that authority willingly and knowingly endangers her life. You can't grow spiritually any further if you're dead. So pretty much if you're in an abusive situation where your life's in danger physically, then obviously, yes, you have an out there, at least from a physical standpoint. Roman numeral 7 here, responsibilities now within the marriage relationship. A, first it must be understood that the Bible does not require any believer to get married. It just requires certain things of the believer if he or she chooses to do so. And that's the Matthew passage where Jesus sets forth the requirements. And the biggest requirement, of course, is stay married. That's the biggest requirement. Now, see, if we lived in the 1950s, this would kind of be the norm for secular society. They believed that you should stay married. I'm not saying that always worked well. If you've been following that show, Mad Men, it doesn't work out necessarily so well. But the deal is, this was the principle, though, back then, that even unbelievers kind of recognized that marriage was honorable because they deemed it to be an institution. Matthew 19, 10, and 11. The disciples said, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. So they've concluded, holy cow, if we can't just divorce them for any reason, we're better off not getting married. See, but they had embraced the liberal theology of their day that was kind of rampant on this one. But he said, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. So B, if any believer does not want to place himself under these regulations, he or she is perfectly free to avoid marriage. C, however, the responsibilities of marriage are incumbent upon anyone who has or will enter into a marriage relationship. D, in a sense, once you enter marriage, you forfeit a certain amount of freedom in determining what you will or will not do. As we saw that, even in the physical sense, from the, you know, the physical aspects of law, you forfeit certain things. You forfeit the right to your money. You forfeit your house. Generally speaking, they understood that a woman was going to forfeit her domicile and acquire the domicile of her husband. So you forfeit, and certainly, obviously, you forfeit a lot of freedom when you get married. Why? Because now you're, before, when you're single, you know, it was all me time. Now, where's my me time gone? Well, first thing that happens when you get married, your me time is cut in half. At the minimum, it's cut in half. And it may be cutting more than that, just depending on your situation. So your me time is cut way, way down. You're not free to just do what you want anymore. You can't come and go as you please. You can't spend money like you want. You can't, you know, go where you want to necessarily, with who you want to. You have to stop and think about some things. And, of course, this all has to be done in the confines and the constraints of your marriage. So the terms are not optional. but are clearly defined and outlined in the Scriptures. E, therefore, while normal establishment unbelievers can and have lived by certain principles throughout history, we will look to the Bible to define what the role of each partner is in the marriage relationship. F, the responsibilities of the husband. One, because of the nature and authority and responsibility. The husband is the final authority in the home and has a responsibility for how the household functions. Two, although the husband possesses the authority and responsibility, the wise husband will learn to understand his wife and delegate appropriately. Proverbs 31:11. And here we have what is commonly called the portrait of the godly woman. But before we get into all the things that she says and does, the first thing, key, at the beginning of all this, is the heart of her husband trusts safely in her. So he knows her. He understands her. He knows what she can handle and what she can't handle. And some wives can handle more than others. Some wives can't handle very much at all. I've known this one particular woman, and I swear to God, she's intentionally dumb. I'm not, you know, I have my suspicions that she just, you know, anytime her husband says anything, she just kind of looks at him and goes, what? What do you have to do today? Nothing. My husband doesn't trust me. So you're free. Well, I have a sneaking suspicion. Sometimes wives can play dumb. So they don't have to do things they don't want to do. You know how to do this? Uh-uh. No, show me though. No, really, don't show me. I don't want to do it. So, but the heart of her husband trusts safely in her. And again, delegating authority and responsibility doesn't mean dumping your responsibilities on your wife because you don't want to do them. I've seen husbands that do this, especially financially, forcing the wife to bear the financial brunt in the home. That's not right. Men are supposed to be men and take care of that. The woman shouldn't have to struggle with all the pressures of paying the bills and all of that. You can make her life a whole lot easier simply by just, you know, handing her the grocery money every week and keeping it fairly simple financial. I mean, not to say you don't give her money for other things. And that's a part of the deal there, grant her honor. Back to that 1 Peter 3:7 thing. Grant her honor as a fellow heir. There may be a financial component to that too, because that word for honor is very often used. In that regard, throughout the New Testament, to have a financial component, like the double honor principle for the pastor, that's about money. Speaking of which, if y'all don't know, we are doing fine in that regard, and I was just given another raise. So thank you for your applications in that area, and continue to strive to apply well. So you can delegate, but you can't delegate everything. And it's a throwing your responsibilities off on your wife because she'll do them. That isn't right either. And so I've seen men that are like that. They just sort of lay back and let the wife take all the heat. Wrong, wrong, wrong. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And again, if just normal establishment unbelievers in the 50s recognized this. I'm not picking the 50s particularly, but generally speaking, this was the way it was done. This was recognized, these principles. Well, three, further, he should learn he will not have all the answers for every situation in life. His wife is provided by God as a help, support, and encouragement for him. That's the whole point. When you're down, two are better than one. We saw that there in Ecclesiastes. And three are even better than two. A threefold cord is not easily broken. Why are two better than one? Well, because if one falls down, the other one's there to lift him up. So a husband and wife should be, of course, mutually encouraging one another, particularly through difficult times. And but if you don't have the love, the support, and the encouragement within the home, isn't much of a home, is it? Because that's what it's supposed to be. That's what's supposed to be there. And so the husband doesn't have to feel like, and the wife may have an answer from time to time on certain things. Well, I think this maybe. And you never know. That's why the husband himself has to be humble and listen and say, well, okay, maybe that's an idea. Let's look at it. Think about it. Consider it. And to not just blow it off, no, that was my dumb wife and her dumb idea, that can't ever work. Might be good, you never know. Think about it. Don't assume you know everything, men. You can't. Well, first, you don't. Even if you think you do, you don't. Four, the Bible makes it quite clear that the man is responsible to work and provide for himself and his household as the breadwinner. The term breadwinner very probably may have been coined out of this verse. because this is where it was set forth for the man as to his responsibility. And this is the first usage of the word bread in the scriptures. And bread, of course, is processed food. This isn't just grains and wheat and fruit. This is processed food. So this involves like the grocery store and stuff. So bread goes a little beyond what we might say just sort of general food, although it can be used as a term for that. I understand that. But Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you will eat your bread. In other words, you're going to have to work hard to earn your keep. And your keep, your food and bread, your living grace, is going to come partially through your own labor now. See, before the fall, not so. After the fall, new wrinkle. Now the man under his STA has to work. Why? Because this is the best thing. This is not God jamming men. This is doing the best thing for men that he could. Again, men with unlimited time on their hands and rampant STAs would just be a nightmare. So he is the primary breadwinner. In that regard, the husband is to be the primary provider. He is not generally to rely, I'd say generally, because there are situations in life that are, because of the nature and the environment in which we live now, it's very difficult to make it on one income any longer. Some people can, and if you can, that's good. That's what you should strive for. And we say strive for one income where the man supports the household, because the primary deal for the wife, primary, is to be within the home, the wife, mother, homemaker niche. Doesn't mean she can't do other things. But number one, I'll tell you straight out right now, there are no royal imperatives for women to work in the Bible that I'm aware of. There are no commands that say, women, you go out and get a job. Now, I got plenty that I can point where the men are supposed to be doing it, but there's no commands for a woman to do that. So obviously, a niche can change and things can happen and all that. But the wife in America, very often, unfortunately, the two-income household is just used to pursue the details and money and the details of life. And get more and more and more and more. So, and then I have to build new stuff to keep my stuff. And, oh man, I got to rent a place to keep my stuff. I got my stuff all over the place. Well, how much of that stuff do you really need? And so some people use the two-income situation just to pursue the good life. Well, that's not appropriate, in my opinion. Doctrinally, I don't think it is. So in that regard, he is to be the primary provider. He is not generally to rely on his wife for some financial support, since this obviously interferes with her primary directive to pursue the wife, mother, homemaker niche. And we're going to have to stop there, so we're going to have to read these. So our time's up. We'll pick up there tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.